extra money to pay bills like your house payment, car payment, or even have money for a nice vacation just by telling others about the free Blue Card. To get your free Blue Card, call 800-685-7470. 800-685-7470.
Pat Boone here reminding you that my Christian music show is right here on KKMC, AM 880 and FM 97.3 every Saturday night at 11 p.m., and I want you to be here with me.
This is KKMC, Gonzales, Salinas, Monterey, Santa Cruz.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again we are live, as we are Monday through Friday most weeks, taking your calls if you have questions that you would like to ask about the Bible or about the Christian life or the Christian faith, anything like that, even objections to the same. If you're not a Christian and you have problems with the Bible or with Christianity and would like to tell us why, I'd be glad to hear from you. If you're a Christian, you just disagree with the host on something you've heard me say before, or maybe something I say in this program, feel free to call and to bring up alternative ways of looking at things. You don't have to agree with this host in order to be a caller. In fact, if you disagree, it's all the better for you to give me a call and we can have an interesting discussion, hopefully. In any case, let me give you a phone number, because all of our lines are open. That won't be necessarily the case soon. And so if you want to get in now, you can. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. We'd like to hear from you. I received some questions in my email recently, which I've not had a chance to get to on the air. Greg wrote to me, I think just yesterday. He said, I'm confused on who the Jews are. Are they Israel or the tribe of Judah, or are they some other people? Well, in the Bible, the word Jew is used for the people of the tribe of Judah, or I should say people of the nation of Judah, who were carried away into Babylon, and who later, many of them came back to Israel after the Babylonian exile. Before that time, we don't really have them called Jews, although the word Jew comes from the word Judah. And when the nation divided into two kingdoms, one to the north and one to the south, the nation of Judah to the south is that nation which later went into Babylon, and the people from there were called Jews because of the name of the nation was Judah. Now, also Judah was one of the tribes of Israel, but in the nation of Judah there were people from many tribes. They were mostly of the tribe of Judah, but people from all other Israeli tribes also had become part of that nation because there were some who did not like the way that the northern kingdom where they lived was governed. They moved down to Judah and they became part of that nation there. Therefore, ethnically, the people of Judah were from all the different tribes, but mostly from the tribe of Judah. Now, when they went away into captivity, for the most part, their tribal distinctions were lost. They were just the nation of Judah, and the people who were taken were called the Jews. And so that's where the word Jew came from. Now, it's commonplace now for anyone who would claim to have ancestry going back to Israel to be called a Jew today, because the other tribes that were not associated with Judah disappeared. They went away into captivity, and they don't seem to be around anymore. So anyone who's called Israelite or Israeli would be called Jewish today, usually. Now, there is some controversy as to whether the people who are called the Jews today are necessarily ethnically descended from the Jews of biblical times. They might be, but many of them probably are not, because, of course, it's always been possible for people of any ethnic background to convert to Judaism. And that would mean, of course, if somebody had, let's just say they were Germanic or Chinese or Brazilian, and they converted to Judaism, well, they don't have a Jewish background. They don't have a Jewish ancestry, but they are now Jews. And as they intermarry with other Jews and have children and so forth, their children are, you know, obviously have some Gentile blood in them. If in certain family lines, if a lot of Gentiles have been part of the family line, Gentile converts to Judaism, let us say, then the persons who are known as Jews in some cases may not really have much or any Jewish blood. For example, it is said that certain whole nations in centuries past have converted to Judaism who were not themselves ethnically Israelite. If that's true, and there are some, anthropologists who say this is so, then there would be perhaps a good number of people who call themselves Jews today, but they're not really ethnic Jews. They're more just designated that way because of culture. They're culturally Jewish, and they are, and religiously Jewish. But for the most part, a person who claims to be a Jew might be claiming only to be part of the Jewish religion. But for many, it is an ethnic claim. They are claiming that their ancestry goes back to the tribe of Judah. So the word Jew is used a variety of different ways. Of course, Paul indicated that it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or Gentile. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. So ethnicity isn't even a factor in God's consideration of people. He's not a racist. He doesn't judge people on what their race is or their ancestors. He judges each person on the basis of his own individual faith and merit. And so, you know, even if we lost track of who the ethnic Jews were, it wouldn't make any difference, because ethnicity is not a factor in God's reckoning. God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the family tree to know whether he likes somebody or not, or whether he calls somebody one of his people. And so, knowing who is a Jew today is not that important. Some people get all involved in trying to prove that the people of Anglo-Saxon background are the lost tribes of Israel and so forth. I don't believe that's true, but even if it were true, it wouldn't be relevant to anything that Christians need to be concerned about. Christians are not concerned about race. They're concerned about spiritual things, and race is not a spiritual thing. All right, let's talk to, looks like it's Bim or Bim. I don't know, I've never seen this name before, in Orgis Island, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Yeah. How am I supposed to pronounce your name?
It's Brian.
Oh, Brian, it's not spelled. Okay, the call screen didn't spell out the whole name. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No problem. My wife will say brain sometimes, but not very often.
Yeah.
It's nice to talk to you. I'm doing a Bible study right now. We started your book on Revelation. It's opened up quite some interesting dialogue.
I imagine.
Pardon?
I imagine it would.
Yeah. Very, very cool. Very cool the way you did it. Hey, the question I have, as far as taxes are concerned, when Jesus told Peter to go to the fish and grab the coin out of the mouth and then pay the taxes, what's the meaning behind that?
The tax in that case was not a political tax. It was a temple tax. It was somewhat voluntary in Jesus' day. Although those who were considered to be godly typically would want to be seen paying it, because it was a way of supporting the temple service. It was a half shekel, which wasn't really very much money, only about 50 cents, as I recall. And every Jew, every Jewish man, was encouraged to pay it. Now, people came up to Peter and asked whether Jesus paid that tax or not, since it was voluntary. And yet, although it was voluntary, it was something, you know, pious Jews were supposed to do. And when Peter was asked, does your master pay the temple tax, Peter said yes, on an impulse. He really didn't know the answer, but he wanted to make Jesus look good, so he said yes. And when he went into the house, Jesus anticipated him. This is all in Matthew 17 at the end there. Jesus said, Peter, you know, kings, when they exact tribute from the people they've conquered, do their sons have to pay tribute? And Peter said, no. And Jesus said, well, then the children don't have to pay. The children of God don't have to pay the temple tax. He's basically saying. But he says, but to avoid offending them, go ahead and throw your line into the lake and pull out a fish, and you'll find a coin in its mouth, and go, and it'll be enough to pay for yours and mine. Now, it's a strange story, and some have even suggested that there's no real miracle here. Although it sounds to me like there is, but there are several ways this can be explained. One is that some people say there's a kind of fish in the Sea of Galilee, which they actually call the Peter fish because of this story. And it seems to be attracted to shiny objects. And so when people have accidentally dropped coins into the lake and have not found them, sometimes they are later found in fish that have eaten them. And so some people say, well, this kind of fish is not that uncommon, and therefore to catch one of those fish and find a coin in it would not be that surprising. Although, of course, it would be very surprising to find somebody who could predict that the first fish you pull up would happen to have a coin in its mouth and just be the right amount to pay your taxes. So if that's what, you know, even if it is sort of a natural phenomenon, it'd be more than natural, it'd be supernatural for Jesus to be able to make that prediction. But some have suggested, and this is those who don't believe that any miracle was involved in this particular story at all, that what Jesus was saying, if you sell the fish, you'll get the coin. In other words, you go catch a fish and go sell it in the market, you'll get a coin from its mouth. That is, the hook that was in its mouth is translated into money. You'll find money in its mouth, as it were, would be a figure of speech. I don't think this is necessarily the correct way to see it, but some have felt that is the way. I think William Barclay takes that position. So, in any case, I've always taken it more to be a miracle, that although, frankly, I don't know that God is in the business of minting coins or counterfeiting coins. So it would have to be something where an actual coin had fallen into the water, and God had seen to it providentially that a particular fish had taken that coin into its mouth and then taken Peter's hook into its mouth. And we assume this actually happened. We don't read of it happening. We actually read Jesus giving Peter those instructions. He says, go cast your hook into the first fish that comes up. You find a coin in its mouth. And then the story ends. We find Jesus giving the instructions. We don't read about Peter doing it. I believe Peter did it, obviously. And I believe he did find the coin. If that weren't the case, then this story would have been covered up as something of an embarrassment, probably. So
right.
I think we should assume that it actually happened. Now, the fact that Jesus had him pay the tax that way, and this was a voluntary tax, too, suggests that Jesus was not overly concerned. He didn't want to take any money out of their treasury to do this. He said the children of God are free from the temple tax, and he obviously and his disciples were in that category. So he said, we'll do this just to avoid offending them. He wasn't interested enough in paying the temple tax that he would go to Judas and say, could you give us a coin out of the bag there so we can pay the temple tax? The funds of the disciples were not going to be used to pay for the temple. But he said, okay, we'll just go catch a fish and find money that way. It's almost like, we'll just get go miraculously find some extra money and pay it with that. It's interesting that Jesus would indicate that the disciples' money, whatever money they had on hand, should not be used to support the needs of the temple. I mean, interesting in view of the fact that many Christians today, some churches feel like they should take Christian money and send it to Jerusalem and have them put it aside for the building of the temple. There's a lot of Christian churches actually believe that Christians should financially support the building of another temple in Jerusalem. It would seem that Jesus didn't have that view.
Yeah, because that I missed the question before as I was talking to your the gentleman to give my name and stuff, but what you were saying about the Jews not being, from the bloodline, but just that opens up a really interesting conversation that how then the displacementists can call them, even now calling Israelis, actually the chosen people. It seems to be a growing trend, actually.
Well, sure it is, but even if the Israelis are the Jews, That is to say, even if they are, you know, ethnically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that wouldn't put them in a particular position of being God's people. After all, the Pharisees had that bloodline too, and Jesus said they wouldn't escape the damnation of Gehenna. There were lots of people in the Bible, Old and New Testament, who were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but Jesus, you know, would have said they were children of the devil. In fact, he said that in John chapter 8. He said to the Jews who were opposing him, he said, I know that Abraham is your ancestor, but you're not doing the deeds of Abraham. You're of your father, the devil. So, obviously, being descended from Abraham doesn't make you a person of God. Remember, John the Baptist said to them, he says, don't say, you know, we have Abraham for our father. He said, if God wished, he could make of these stones children of Abraham. That is to say, having right. Abraham as your ancestor doesn't count for anything in particular. Right. It's what's in your heart, and it's what you're right. doing with your life. And so, even if all the people in Israel were, in fact, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which may or may not be provable, it wouldn't make any difference as to whether they're God's people or not. They're right. God's people. They're God's people if they're following Jesus Christ.
Right.
If they're not, they're not.
I appreciate your time, Steve. I've got to get back to work, and I and my Christian sister, we took that out of context a little bit because we were going to try to relate that to paying federal taxes, and obviously that's not the case.
So, not in that case, no. No.
Not in that case. So I'll have to save that for another conversation. I appreciate your time, and enjoy your show, enjoy your book, and God bless you.
Thank you, Brian. Good talking to you. I appreciate your call. Okay, our next caller is Louie from Everett, Washington. Louie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah,
I was recently listening to David Jeremiah. He has a recording out about the Book of Revelation. And
uh-huh.
he points out that after the rapture, it's very possibly that the long description in the Book of Revelation of the 12 tribes being very specifically naming 12,000 in each tribe, totaling 144,000. These would be Jews who would become by and sealed to be supernaturally God's powerful witnesses for Christ on the earth during the tribulation, after the main church us are taken out of the world by the rapture. And these people would be able to win millions of people on the earth during the terrible times of the tribulation to Christ. Kind of a last effort to God to reach out to the world and bring in people to the kingdom of God. And as you pointed out, the tribes have, for the most part, disappear. There's no distinction. No Jews think of themselves as the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Levi. But somehow, according to the Book of Revelation, these tribes will be resurrected. I wondered if you had any thoughts about that.
Well, I do. I mean, all of those points that Dr. Jeremiah gave are fairly typical of the dispensational view of the Book of Revelation, but every one of them is as speculative as if I were to say that Jesus went to Venus and found a people there and saved them in the year 1213. I mean, there's absolutely nothing in the Bible that would suggest any of those things. The Bible does not suggest that there'd be a rapture before the tribulation anywhere in the Bible. It does not suggest that the 144,000 are a future group of people. It says, in fact, in chapter 14 of Revelation, that they are the first fruits unto God. So that, you know, if they are the first fruits, they'd be the earliest Christians converted. James, in the book of James, told the Jewish Christians of his day that they were the first fruits. That is, the Jewish people who came to Christ were the first fruits of the church. And so I don't believe, frankly, that the tribulation and the 144,000 in Revelation necessarily have anything to do with a future group of people. I believe they have to do with people that the Bible itself calls the first fruits, and that was the Jewish believers in the first century. They were the ones who were sealed and who escaped the great Holocaust and tribulation that came upon the Jews in the first century, which was from 66 to 70 AD. Jesus himself, who mentioned the tribulation in Matthew 24:21, he said that would happen in that generation. And it did. So David Jeremiah has one view, and it's probably the view of the majority of radio broadcasters on Christian radio, and it's called dispensationalism. And I've heard David Jeremiah teach Revelation also. Frankly, he teaches almost exactly the same things that my pastor was teaching back in the 70s and that Hal Lindsey was writing about back then. And, I mean, there's not much difference between dispensational teachers. They all say pretty much the same things. But what they don't tell you is that everything they say is 100% speculation. There's actually nothing in the Bible about the 144,000 doing any evangelism. And yet dispensationalists, sometimes Hal Lindsey referred to the 144,000 as, he said, 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams in the last days who will convert more people in 3.5 years than the church converted in 2,000 years. Well, that's all very nice thought, but where is there any of that in the Bible? There's no reference in the Bible to the 144,000 evangelizing anybody. There's no reference to them doing evangelism. All that is said about them is in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. And in Revelation 7, we're just told there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're sealed by God. Okay, that's not, you know, that doesn't tell us anything about their activities. And then in chapter 14, they're mentioned briefly at the beginning of the chapter, and we just sing that they're singing a song, and they are redeemed from among men themselves, and they're first fruits unto God. So there's really not one line in the Bible that would suggest that the 144,000 are evangelists, that they convert anybody. I mean, I'm not saying they don't. It's just not there. It's just, it's not stated. It's all speculation.
That's interesting. Yeah, I'm curious how it sets a precise number, 144,000 and 12,000 in the tribes. And yeah, I was wondering where this precise number will come from, unless there's some sort of a miraculous future event that would cause this to happen. But
yeah, well, I think, like I said, I think that the 144,000 lived 2,000 years ago, and that was a time when they still did keep track of their tribal lines considerably more than they would today. Now, the fact that most Jews have no idea what tribe their ancestors came from doesn't mean that God couldn't know, and this is what dispensationalists often say. If you say, well, you can't have 12,000 from each tribe because the tribes don't exist as distinct tribes anymore.
Yeah.
They will say, well, how do you know that? God knows. God knows where the representatives of the tribe of Zebulun are and where the the people of Issachar and of Gad and Naphtali, God knows where all those people are. We don't have to. Only God has to. Well, that would be true. I mean, if this is a future event, then God could certainly pull it off. God can do whatever he wants to. However, I think the evidence within the book of Revelation suggests that this is not talking about the future at all. It's talking about something that happened in the first century. And John actually said it would. John, in the book of Revelation, said these are things that will shortly take place. So he's a man in the first century writing to readers in the first century and telling them that those things would happen very soon and very shortly.
Well, so, did John die after 70 A.D., or was he writing this before 70 A.D.?
Well, I personally believe he is writing this before 70 A.D., but that's actually a major controversy in the church over the book of Revelation. There's evidence for an early date, and there's evidence of another sort for a later date. Most of the commentators today believe that John wrote the book of Revelation after 70 A.D., much after, like a quarter of a century later, around 96 A.D. And so many of the study Bibles and commentaries you'll pick up will estimate that the book was written about 96 A.D. in the reign of Domitian. But many, many scholars have believed throughout history and still do that it was written before 70 A.D. in the reign of Nero. And there is some evidence for that, too. The book itself does not come right out and tell us what date it was written in, but it gives hints. And in my opinion, those hints point toward an earlier date of writing before 70 A.D. Now, even if it was written before 70 A.D., that doesn't mean John didn't live much longer. John could have written it early and lived for decades after that. According to tradition, John died during the reign of Domitian. And a lot of people assume that he also wrote the book of Revelation near the end of his life, in the reign of Domitian. But it's not necessary to assume that John wrote the book of Revelation late in his life.
Oh, interesting. Well, good. Well, thanks for the information, and that gives me more to think about and read about. Have a good day.
Well, our previous caller mentioned that he's in his Bible study group where they're studying my book, Revelation 4 Views. It might be of interest to you. I'm not a bookseller, so I'm not making a big pitch for the book, but if you've only heard one view of Revelation, which is that which is taught by many popular pastors and popular radio broadcasters like David Jeremiah and others, there are three other views of the book of Revelation that all have a very good claim to being correct. And I wrote a book many years ago, back in 1997, called Revelation Four Views, A Parallel Commentary. And it goes through the whole book of Revelation after a 50-page introduction where I introduce the four views and give the pros and cons of each view. It then goes through the whole book of Revelation verse by verse and gives the four views in parallel columns. You can get that book anywhere that books are sold.
Oh, okay, good. I'll look up that book, and I look forward to reading it. Have a great day.
All right. Thanks, Louis. Louis, right. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is going to be Mark. And by the way, you can reach me here on the air at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, Mark is online, but I don't know if I can activate him because it doesn't look like his line is ready to be activated yet. Are you there, Mark? I guess not. Okay, I'll just have to wait for the call screener to activate his line. I see his name, but I don't see any other information. Okay, it's Mark from Kansas City. How can we activate that line? It's not ready to go yet, apparently. Okay, Mark, hang in there, and we'll get to you as soon as the call screener lets me do that. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and we do have lines open that are not occupied yet at 1-800-438-5090. I'm still trying to activate Mark's line, and it just isn't activating. So, call screener, could you do that for me? Oh, here we go. I think it'll work now. All right, Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I hope you're doing well.
Thank you.
I wanted to talk about Acts 13:48.
Okay.
And because I heard a few weeks ago, I heard you speak about that with another caller.
Right.
And I just want to read that verse. It says, okay. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And here's the main part. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed.
Yep.
And I think when I heard you speak about this, you were saying the timing of the appointment or the verb paso was not indicated. But I think otherwise, because in order to interpret this clause or statement correctly, we have to understand the grammar as well as the parts of speech in the statement.
Mm-hmm.
And so let me say first that the main verb in this statement is the verb to believe, that they believed, and that stands alone as the main clause. And the secondary or subordinate clause is the statement that says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
And that, and the verb or the phrase that says had been appointed is a perfect participle.
Yes.
Okay, so great. And it's also a passive participle.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing to know about, and you probably know this, I'm sure, that's why I'm kind of surprised why you said there's not timing indicated, because a perfect participle, by definition, it describes a state that exists at the time coincident with that of the leading verb as a result of action completed prior to the time of the main verb.
Okay, so let's go with that. So let's say, listen for a moment.
Can I finish? Is that okay?
You've made the point. I understand.
Finalize the main point, which is this: the action of having been appointed to eternal life was completed prior to the main verb to believe.
Right, you made that point, and that's why I was ready to answer it. Okay, so let's just say that the appointment to eternal life was made prior to them believing. How much earlier was it that they were appointed to eternal life? See, I said it doesn't say at what time it happened. If you're a Calvinist, you believe that it happened before the world began, that God appointed certain people to be saved and others not to be saved before any of them were born. Well, that's at least, I suppose, one possibility to consider. But it doesn't say they were appointed before eternity, or before time began to have eternal life. It just says they were appointed. They had been appointed to eternal life. What if they were appointed to eternal life the moment God convicted them of their sin at that moment, and they then believed?
Are you saying that that they were appointed prior to the action of them believing?
Well, I'm saying that is at least, yes, that's what the Bible seems to say.
Right, and that's fine. I agree with you that it doesn't say anything more about before the foundations of the earth or anything like that. I agree with that. And so I'm glad that you clarified that, because it sounded like to me you were saying that there was no reference of timing in there, but it's clear that there is timing there. It's absolutely clear.
Well, it's not specific timing. It basically does use a past tense, which is something about timing. But what I said, it doesn't say when it happened.
No, it's the perfect participle that leads us to the timing point.
That's right. So it's past.
The other
point
I wanted to bring up, Steve, is the passive tense of that tasso, having been they had been appointed. The subject of the action is implied and not explicitly stated. So the Gentile people who ended up believing are the object of the verb or the participle verb of having been appointed. So it's clear that they were appointed by somebody, and obviously by God. So,
well, not necessarily. I mean, it could be in the middle voice.
It could be. Well, yeah, you're saying it could be the middle voice?
I believe so. I believe it could be the middle voice.
Okay. Well, that would take further research. Because right now, it could clearly be a passive verb. That's for sure.
True.
And by the context, it's most likely a passive verb.
Well, that depends on your theological presuppositions. The context, not necessarily. In fact, the context would make it more likely that it's middle voice, it seems to me. Now, I'm no expert about this kind of thing, but see, here's what it actually says. Two verses earlier, in verse 46, it says, when Paul and Barnabas grew bold, they said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Then two verses later, those who had been appointed to eternal life believed. I pointed out in the previous caller that you're referring to the word tasso, which can mean appointed and often does mean appointed. It also has other meanings, including to be disposed. To be disposed to eternal life. And it's actually used in that very sense in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15, where it says that the household of Stephanas was tasso, disposed toward the ministry of the saints. The older translation says they're addicted to the ministry of the saints. But it says they have actually disposed themselves to the ministry of the saints. So tasso can speak of something that a person can do to themselves, as well as something God can do to them. Now, in verse 46, there are people who are said to have judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. And then there's others who are disposed toward eternal life. Now, this disposition toward eternal life could be something God did, and I wouldn't argue against it. Or, it's equally possible, it could be something they did, they dispose themselves toward eternal life, just like others judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. There's two different attitudes toward eternal life in these two verses. And the first one is clearly an attitude that the people brought on themselves. The second one is more ambiguous, but could be something they had on themselves. If we translate tasso appointed, of course it sounds much more like somebody else made the appointment, like God. If we translate it disposed, as it would be properly translated in some other context, and possibly this one, then we don't know who disposed them. God might have, their parents might have, the rabbi might have, Jesus might have, they might have. All we're really told is that something had happened before they believed, and namely, they had become disposed toward eternal life. And exactly who did the disposing is left, you know, unstated. It would be very, very strange to me, in my mind, when I'm reading Acts, to think that Luke would have used this opportunity to try to give Calvinism a proof text, because there's no need to. What he's trying to describe is the difference between those who rejected eternal life and those who accepted it. And it's not really Luke's purpose, in my opinion, in his book to be addressing theological controversies like, you know, decrees of predestination or something like that. After all, most of the time, if you read through the book of Acts, when Luke talks about people getting saved, it talks about them being pricked in their hearts or them being persuaded, or it talks about other things that factored in to causing them to believe, but never mentions God making them believe. Now, of course, people like to bring up Lydia, that, you know, God opened her heart to pay heed to the things that Paul said in Acts chapter 16. And God did open her heart to pay heed to Paul. There's no question about that. But the same verse says that she was already a worshiper of God before that. In other words, she was part of the Jewish remnant. She was not some kind of a rebel against God. She was not the seed of the devil that God then opened her heart and made her a believer. She was already a believer in God, already a worshiper of God. And of course, as was the case with many people in Jesus' day and Paul's day, there were Jews who were already devoted to God, and in fact some Gentiles too, like Cornelius, who had not yet heard the gospel, but when they heard it, God, because they were his, because their hearts were already his, he made it so that they would recognize that Paul was preaching the truth, or that Peter was, or that Jesus was. So, I mean, God opens the hearts of those who are his people. And there are people, Jew and Gentile, whose hearts were disposed toward God and toward eternal life. And I think that that Luke is simply telling us that the ones who were of that mind came to faith on that occasion.
When you say believers about Lydia being already a believer, do you classify her at that point before she heard the gospel as being born again?
No, not born again. No, but she was a worshiper of God. She was not totally depraved. What's that?
How would you describe that more, or expound on that more, as opposed to being born again?
Well, in the Old Testament, there were many people who believed and worshiped God with a sincere heart, going all the way back to Job. But, of course, we would have to also include people like, even further back, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. These all were people who worshiped God, but they were not born again. Being born again is a condition that comes with the new covenant, where God said he would take the heart of stone out and put in a heart of flesh, and he'd write his laws in their hearts, and he'd put his spirit within them. This is something that actually was not part of the old covenant. It's part of the new covenant that the Bible talks about. And so when Jesus came and made the new covenant, it was possible for people to be born again in this respect. But the people who were born again, in many cases, have been people who are already, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, believers in God, true worshipers of God. God always had a remnant in Israel that were his faithful people, alongside the apostate majority. The remnant who were already faithful were not yet born again, but they were already justified by faith, like Abraham and David and other Old Testament saints. And the next step for them was to encounter the Messiah and to believe in him. But doing so was not any great step for them, because they already were expecting the Messiah. They were already obedient to the revelation God had given up to that point. And so they, in the mercy of God, he allowed them to hear the gospel. And people like Lydia, who was already part of the faithful remnant worshiping God, she, you know, God opened her heart to pay heed to Paul so that she'd hear the gospel and make that next step into rebirth.
Right. Okay, yeah, I agree with that. Even the Old Testament believers such as Abraham, King David, and so on, in some sense were obviously filled with the Spirit as well.
Some of them were. In the Old Testament, certainly the Spirit was given to some people, like the kings. The Spirit came on Saul, and then the Spirit left Saul and came on David when he was anointed. But certainly the Spirit came upon the prophets and certain other people. But remember, Moses said, "Would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that he'd put his Spirit upon them." But that didn't happen in the Old Testament. But in Joel, it was predicted that it would. Joel said in the last days, says, "Lord, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters, your servants and handmaidens, everyone, you know, and they'll all prophesy." And this happened on the day of Pentecost. So in the Old Testament, you do find some people, prophets and a few others, who have the Spirit of God given to them. But the nation of Israel as a whole was not made up of people who had the Spirit given to them. This was something that the Old Covenant did not include as a norm. It does. The New Testament does include that as a norm on all God's people, to have the Spirit of God.
Okay, that's great, Steve. I appreciate it. I appreciate you allowing me to bring up that verse of Acts.
I'm glad to have you do it. It comes up from time to time. Obviously, it's one of the favorite verses on the subject of predestination, so we expect it to come up.
Okay, I'll give further thought to what you said about if it's translated as translated as disposed.
Yeah, you won't find. I don't think you'll find any major translation that translates it there in Acts 13:48, but you do find the same word in 1 Corinthians 16:15, and it is translated a variety of ways there. And many lexicons will point out that disposed is one of the translations of tasso.
And I guess I forget the name of the gentleman with whom you had a debate regarding
James White.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, James White. I guess I recall him responding to that point by saying that in Acts it does not have the word themselves.
Right. It doesn't have the reflexive pronoun.
Right. And I guess in 1 Corinthians 16, does it have the reflective pronoun?
Yes, it does. And so he thought that made a difference. I say it doesn't make a difference.
Okay.
Because I'll tell you why. If I say, you know, I have disposed myself to start getting up early and reading the Bible every morning, I've said a certain thing. Now, I can say the same thing if I said, I am disposed to get up in the morning and read my Bible early. Now, if I say I am disposed, I haven't specified whether something else other than me has disposed me to. Maybe someone has a gun to my head, you know, or whether I've just come to that on my own. It's unspecific. But if I say I've disposed myself, it's specific. The point I'm making is that if I say I have disposed myself, I'm using the reflexive pronoun, and it makes it specific and unambiguous. If I simply say, I am disposed to do this, you don't know if I'm being, you know, blackmailed to do it, if I'm, I'm under duress, or if I freely made the decision myself. But the point is, it could be any of the above. You don't, if in fact I say, I am disposed to do this, and what I mean is, I have disposed myself to do it, I wouldn't have to say it any differently. I wouldn't have to use the reflexive pronoun, except to be less ambiguous.
Okay. All right. Well, I guess do you with Acts 13:48, are you open to the various different ways of interpreting that, or are you set on your particular interpretation?
I'm not as open as I would have been before, and the reason is simply because I've studied it out so much over the years. I've had my dialogues with Calvinists for 20 years or more, and we've had a lot of discussion about that verse. And the verse actually has to, of course, go along with Luke's theology, because Luke wrote it. So if we find that Luke generally seemed to believe a Calvinistic paradigm of predestination, then it would certainly make sense for us to read it in a Calvinistic way. If Luke, in other places, seems to give very strong evidence that he didn't believe in Calvinism, then it would be kind of silly to insist that Luke, in saying something ambiguous, was saying something that was intended to support Calvinism.
Well, there is that verse, and there could be others, because I haven't read Acts all the way through recently, regarding Jesus himself in the second or third chapter, is it?
Yep.
Steve,
yep.
Where Jesus is.
He was delivered over to according to the foreknowledge of God.
Right.
Yeah.
But do you recall what chapter and verse that is?
Yeah, it's Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. This is one of the favorite Calvinist texts also. It says, Peter's preaching about Jesus on the day of Pentecost. He says, him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have made by law, you've taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Right?
Right, and so that goes to show you that Luke had some sort of concept of this predetermined planning of God with respect to salvation.
Well, no, it would say that Luke had an idea of a predetermined plan of God for Jesus to be crucified, because that's what he says. He doesn't say anything about individuals being predestined to be saved. It says that Jesus was delivered over to those who killed him by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God to be put to death. So what was determined by the foreknowledge and counsel of God was that Jesus would be put to death. That's actually all the statement really says there. Likewise, in Acts 4, Calvinists use this one also, and it's kind of the same. It's kind of the same kind of a thing.
Is it 4:28?
It's 4:28. Yeah, it says that. Well, for 27 and 28, it says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done."
Yeah, my translation says purpose predestined to occur.
Right. So the death of Jesus was predestined to occur. That's what both passages say, the one in Acts 2 and the one in Acts 4. Both of them say that the death of Jesus was predestined to occur. And in order to allow that to happen, Jesus was delivered over to those who intended to kill him. See, notice in Acts 2:23 how Peter says it. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken. Now, that is God, by his foreknowledge, determined to deliver Jesus to his enemies. It says Jesus was delivered to them by the determinate counsel of God. So God delivered Jesus to them. That's what God did. Now, what they did was what God knew they were going to do, but God didn't make them do it. They wanted to do it for a long time before God delivered Jesus to them. In fact, as you read the Gospels, there's many times they took up stones to stone him and tried to throw him off cliffs. People wanted to kill Jesus many times, but it wasn't his hour. But when the hour came, and Jesus actually said, "My hour has now come," then God delivered him to those who intended to kill him. God didn't have to put it in their hearts to kill him. That had been in their hearts for years. They've been trying it for a long time. So what God did differently when he delivered Jesus over was that he didn't protect him from them. He allowed them to take him, which was something they'd been plotting to do for years. So this is not... See, Calvinists sometimes point those verses out to make it sound like God's the one who determines that, you know, people will sin as well as people will do righteousness. Everything's been predetermined by God. Well, you know, that's not necessarily the point that's being made in those passages. Listen, we've got callers who are waiting to talk further. And I don't know if you're interested, but I have a lengthy lecture series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. You can watch it on YouTube, or you can listen to the audio for free from my website, thenarrowpath.com. It's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, and it's quite a few lectures where I go over every one of these Calvinist texts and exegete them from their context and so forth. So it might interest you if you wanted to see what I have to say about some of these other typical Calvinist proof texts.
Okay, great, Steve. Thanks a lot.
Thank you, Mark. Good talking to you.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. All right, Donna from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I just wanted to know what your interpretation is of John 11:35, where it says Jesus wept. And because I've had some discussions with other Christians, and they seem to think that that their interpretation is that Jesus wept because Lazarus was dead. Well, I don't agree with that, because Jesus, you know, he knew everything. He knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And I just, I interpret that Jesus wept because he was so disheartened because of their unbelief in him.
Well, that's, I've heard that. Frankly, growing up, that's what I heard a lot, is that when Jesus wept, what he was weeping about is their unbelief.
Yeah.
It's possible that that is the case, though in the context it doesn't specify anything that would point to that specific interpretation. Because
yeah,
it says, in verse 33, it says, therefore when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. Now, it wasn't until two verses later that he wept, but he's already starting to have an emotional reaction when he sees how his friends are grieving and weeping. And says, he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Then says, Jesus wept. And, you know, it's interesting. Why would their saying, Lord, come and see, in itself, you know, make him weep? To say, Lord, come and see, in answer to his question, would not be a manifestation of their unbelief, though in fact their unbelief might have been a disappointment to him. My thought is, and I don't know, because no one knows, we're not told why
right.
Jesus wept, but my
right.
thought is that in being in such close proximity to the death of somebody that he had loved, and that's what they actually see, right after it says Jesus wept, the Jews said, see how he loved him. They may have been mistaking his motives, but they might have been right. That he was in close proximity of somebody who had just died who he really cared about. Yes, he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. But nonetheless, not all people who died were to be instantly raised from the dead. And when he saw how the sisters were grieving and how the friends were mourning, and when he saw what horrible grief death brings and how unnecessary death would have been had there been no sin, I don't know but that Jesus might not have been reflecting just on the whole tragedy of the phenomenon of death and all, and that what he was seeing, these women weeping in this little moment, was multiplied a million times over around the world, where people were mourning dead ones who, I think Jesus may have been seeing this all in the perspective of himself as the Redeemer and also as the Creator, that he didn't create the world to be subject to death like this. He didn't create people for this kind of grief. It all came because of sin, and I don't know, but that the whole tragedy of that may not have just caused him to grieve and to weep. But we know that he first began to groan and grieve in his spirit when he saw the sisters weeping. And this is not, you know, them weeping is not necessarily a sign of unbelief. Whenever we lose loved ones, we weep because it's a sorrowful thing, even if we believe. You know,
like Jesus, why would he weep if he knew he was going to raise him from the Lazarus from the dead? See, I have a kind of a hard understanding of that. If I
didn't answer that question for you, then I probably don't have an answer that'll do for you.
Because I just felt that I just always believed that he wept because of their
unbelief. Yeah, I know. I've heard that all my life, too. And that
their
could be...
unbelief, and that they really didn't, they really couldn't believe that he was the resurrection, and that he was going to raise Lazarus, and it just hurt him so.
Yeah, that's sort of the same thing as their unbelief. I appreciate your call, Donna, and thank you for raising that. Let's talk to Tony from Las Vegas, Nevada. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Your ministry is a blessing and helped me with my understanding and conversations I have with other people about God, so thank you very much.
Well, thank you.
My comment/question is, all this stuff about predeterminism,
Go ahead.
Come right down to the bottom line of how God's sovereignty and man's freedom of choice can coexist, and I don't think we'll really ever fully understand that.
Well, we probably won't fully understand that, though I think sometimes the matter is made more obscure than it needs to be, because I think some people understand God's sovereignty in a way that seems to be in conflict with man's free will, and then it becomes a huge mystery. You know, how is that all going to work out? And some people just decide, I guess we won't understand it until we go to heaven, and maybe we won't. But I understand the sovereignty of God to not be, in any sense, eliminating the free will of man. What God has predetermined is that he will save those who come to Christ, and that he will bring them into the image of Christ and adopt them as sons. That's what God has predetermined. And we decide if we're going to be those people or not. In other words, I don't believe that God decided who would believe. I believe that what God predestined is what he would do with those who do. He predestined a certain category, believers, to experience certain blessings. And we, in our free will, decide if we're going to be in that category or not. At least that's how I understand all the passages relevant to it in Scripture. And it doesn't then become so mysterious as some people make it out. I appreciate your call, but I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find our address if you want to send a check, or you can donate from the website if you want to. thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.
When contacting this program, mention you heard it on Central Coast Christian Radio, KKMC, Gonzales. Don't miss Prunedale's 13th annual Christmas celebration and tree lighting, Friday night, December 5th. At 6 p.m., there's a live nativity via horse-drawn carriage, and don't forget about the tree lighting ceremony. There'll be music and a concert that takes place. This is a family-friendly event. If you're interested in selling ready-made foods or just want to reserve a booth, please call. This event will take place at Prunedale Christian School's Gymnasium on Friday, December 5th, from 6 to 9 p.m. Again, don't miss Prunedale's 13th annual Christmas celebration and tree lighting, taking place at Calvary Community Church at 8145 Prunedale North Road in Prunedale. If you want more information about being a vendor or more information about the event, call 831-663-2211. That's 831-663-2211. Plan now to join us for Prunedale's 13th annual Christmas celebration and tree lighting, Friday night, December 5th, hosted by Calvary Community Church at 8145 Prunedale North Road in Prunedale. Again, the number to call is 831-663-2211. Prepare to be blessed.
Veterans can face unique challenges that lead to difficulty finding or keeping a home. VA is here to help veterans secure safe, stable housing. If you or a veteran you know is homeless or at immediate risk of becoming homeless, call 877-424-3838.
KKMC, Gonzales, 880 AM.
Hi, I'm Johnny Erickson Tata, and welcome to Johnny and Friends. Johnny and Friends is a place where you're always going to receive an encouraging word. And often when I share these stories, they encourage me too. Like what happened to me yesterday. I'd been having a difficult day with pain. Midway through the day, I debated getting out of my wheelchair and laying down, but you know me, I took a deep breath, I kept on going. Well, that evening after dinner, I could not wait to get out of my wheelchair and lay flat in bed. I was in such pain. As my get-down girl, Becky, was helping me lay down, I happened to say that I cannot wait until that wonderful day on heaven's horizon when there'll be no more pain. Becky asked if that was a Bible verse, and of course I immediately told her yes. It was from Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, where we are assured that along with no more death or mourning or crying, there will be no more pain. There will also be no more night, it says in the next chapter. Becky loved that idea, and so as she was taking off my slacks and getting me ready for sleep, I asked if she had ever heard of the gospel song that echoes the same theme, No More Night. She said she hadn't. I couldn't believe it. I mean, I love that song. Years ago, it was so popular, but Becky is in her early 30s, and like I said, that was years ago. So I told her that I wanted her to listen to it sometime, and Becky said, well, let's do it now. So she took my iPad off the dresser, looked up the singer David Phelps on YouTube, turned up the speakers, and as she put her head on my pillow snuggling close, we both lay flat in bed together, side by side, listening to these wonderful words.
No, no, no. No more pain, no more tears, never crying again, and praise.
Running down my cheeks, and Becky was crying too. What a glorious, inspiring thought. No, not a thought. It's a fact that one day there will be no more pain or sorrow or sighing or night. We kept crying and laughing, thinking about that awesome day about to break on the horizon. And what do you know? By the time she got ready to leave, the pain in my hip was gone. Friend, I pray that this story and that beautiful song by David Phelps blesses your day, especially if you are dealing with pain or sorrow or grief or death or even the night. Thanks for letting me be an encouraging friend to you today.